Let us continue on here in Philippians in chapter 2. I'm going to try to keep from getting into things I ought not to be involved in. I'll get myself in trouble. You know, when you study things, you read quite a bit, history, and do research, you find out things and you begin to have convictions on some things. And if nobody else reads it, they don't understand. Like, what kind of weird stuff have you been into? And sometimes we have to take a stand and we don't always be like everybody else. So, Philippians chapter 2, let's read a portion of it, and then we'll see what we can draw from it. Beginning with verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have found this word mind often, especially in the writings of Paul. Some years back, I took notice of these things and began to think a lot on the Christian and his mind. And I thought, one day I may try to write on this. I have yet to write, but a lot of thinking and note-taking has been done. The Christian in the use of his mind. In the world in which we live, everything is built on flesh. The excitement of the flesh. But in the worship of God, it all has to do with the use of our mind. Not our flesh. In fact, when we read about the flesh in Scripture, we find it is not that which the writer would say is good. In fact, many times it's looked upon as evil. And our attention should be more centered towards that. And the way many have been gone here lately, I grew up with services of a lot of physical activity. Everything is built around getting the body to perform certain things. Many of the soul-winning churches, as they were called, everything was geared around one thing, and that was how many people they could get to walk down a church aisle. As though that was the chief end of man. And the services. And certainly we can't disagree with the matter of soul winning. Certainly we all are to be soul winners. And we should seek to see others come to know Christ. But it doesn't have to do with physical activity. Worship is not a physical thing. And how many there are who say, oh, I love the pictures, I love the idols, I love the things that make me feel religious. And yet, what the Scripture tells us is that it's our inner man, as Paul calls it, our inner person. In fact, the real person is that inner being, our personality, our person itself, our spirit. And Christ said, even when things of this nature came up, when he was in Samaria, that worship had to do with God. God is spirit. He is intelligence in itself. He is totally omniscient. He knows all things. And Christ says God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I find in the writings of Paul, all of this has to do with our inner person and what we do with the information pertaining to God. Now, I've noticed also in those churches where a lot of emphasis is on feeling good, the flesh feeling good, that teaching, Bible teaching, doesn't seem to be so important. And the emphasis seems to be many times, and how often have I been told, doctrine kills, doctrine destroys, doctrine divides. They're saying teaching destroys, teaching divides. Well, this is the only revelation that we have, that we may know him and to know who God is. But you know, if you take that away, you can do what you want and not know that it's not biblical. It's not God edifying. So there seems to be a movement towards getting away from that. I grew up in it, and it seems like it controls all over. But our worship has an object, and the object is not we ourselves. It's not we who are to be entertained by others, but it is God who receives our adoration and praise. He is the object of worship. And when we look at this word mind that Paul uses so often, seems like everything has to do with this word mind. Even our fellowship with one another. For as we have already read, of one mind. And we'll look at some of that in a few moments. But everything has to do with worship. When we meet together, the world, as far as we're concerned, should be left outside, because we're here. It's to be a reverential time. And I don't mean to say by that it's to be dead. Worship is very much alive, but it comes from the inner person, the one who God has redeemed. He has saved us from actually ourselves. He saved us from all that we are in the flesh. And our attention is to be set upon him. There's a danger. I don't think I see it here in our day. We see effects of it in some things. But the dualistic idea coming from the East and the history of it, that everything good is spirit. Everything spiritual is good. Anything that has to do with our body is evil. Material things are evil. Well, I certainly don't want anyone to fall into that. That would be dangerous. But in the scriptures, we are to be a spiritual people. And that's why I went through the book of John, looking to see what we as Christians are to be. And it starts with being born of the Spirit. And Christ makes a distinction between being born of the Spirit and we who are born in the flesh. Because if you're born of the Spirit, then you are, take the nature of Spirit. That's that inner person. We're born of the flesh, then we have the character and nature of flesh. That's not saying that's always bad, but it could be if sin takes over. So I don't want to mislead in any sense some of the philosophies that are around us, but the emphasis, especially in Paul's writings, all has to do with our mind. The word mind, especially through here, is phrein, and we get our word phrenology from it. That has to do with our brain, our thinking process, our thought process. So there's an awful lot here. And even the way Satan tempts, even going back to Eve, I don't know how many were here when I went through that, but he approached Eve with this, a tyrannical approach. Even the words, "Hath God said?" That question, throwing doubt upon what God has said, like you can be your own God. The whole idea of Neoplatonism, it's all satanic. That we can eventually come to be our own gods if we continue on. And there's only one who is God in the flesh, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So the word, this word mind, is used often by Paul. And here it has to do with our unity, one with another. In verse 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, of the same mind." Now, how can we be of the same mind? Because we're all born of the same Spirit. It's that same work of grace that's been done in us, and it makes us get closer together in our thinking as well as in our fellowship. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And that oneness is to be characterized by the people of God. So let's look at a few things here. In view of this, in verse 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy." Here's the unity of the Spirit. That is recorded over in verse 27. Only let your conversation, in chapter 1, only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I might hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one Spirit. There's unity there, if we're in one Spirit. There's no divided spirit. It shouldn't be among the Christians. We should be very much one. And it's interesting, even when we may differ in theology on points, it seems the more we study, the more we understand whatever truth it is in light of the Scriptures, the more we agree. I know in the view of the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, how many heated arguments there have been and that I've been in. I was with a pastor one day and a man came to his house while I was there and he says, "Uh-oh, get ready, there's going to be an argument. He's coming to fight me and show me I'm wrong again. We've been through Scripture over and over. But he's come again, and he's going to let me know I'm wrong." This is another brother in Christ, I believe. When he came in, he was getting ready. Where do we go now in the scriptures? We're going to go at it. And the man put his hand out, and he says, "Brother, we have argued a lot through the years, but I want you to know I'm tired of fighting. You are right. God is right. The Bible is right. I just want you to know I agree with you." So the more we study, the more we agree. And I'm sure it'd be the same way with this other brother in certain aspects. The more we learn Christ, the more we know of God and be taught of Him, the more the Spirit of God, who is our teacher, will teach us. So there's going to be unity in our spirit. And first of all, we see the unity of thought, of one mind. We think the same thing. Now, I realize we can have differences, and I differ with people who I love very much in the Lord, and I believe they're Christians, but we recognize we differ, but we agree in our differences. We can differ agreeably. But eventually, I think we will. There may be a different system of thinking. If the basis is wrong, then the whole superstructure is going to be wrong. And the superstructure may be correct as it's being built, but if the foundation is wrong, then the whole thing's got to fall. And that's what I see with some people, and possibly, I mean, I've changed through the years. I've argued with people thinking, well, this is what I've always been taught, but when I go searching out, chasing words throughout the Bible, and how they're used, I find myself, well, I was wrong. So when various ones come from different backgrounds, there are different personalities, the minds have to be active, and the spirits are independent, and how can this be then? Well, even in music, and I use that a lot. I'm very much concerned about music in our day. I believe it's all phrasing, more than a beat, a pounding beat, because we're to worship God, not feel good in the flesh. But in music, intonation is most important. And some of the arguments among musicians many times is intonation. And some instruments have a nature to be out of tune in some places. And that used to get me upset. If I'm playing next to a baritone saxophone, and I'm thinking, why can't that guy hear that he's out of tune? Well, it's the nature of the instrument. Trumpets, that low D, first and third, they have a slide that's hooked to it to where they can push it out to lower the pitch a little bit, because that particular note is going to be flat. So they have a slide that when they play that, they can be in tune. But if they don't, or if they can't hear it, then it causes a lot of static in the thinking and confusion in the performance, because we're not in tune. And even in our assemblies, there's this matter of intonation or discord. And that is when we are all in tune. That's when there's a symphonic idea. All of those pitches mesh together and they're in perfect harmony. In two or more minds, we must think as one. That's what Paul is saying here. We have a standard. When I was doing drywalling, they called this huge ruler a straight edge. And it was the means, the standard by which that line will be straight. And we have a standard also, and that's the Word of God. And we measure everything that we believe according to the Word of God. And when we're in agreement with this straight edge, then we have a rule that shows us what is correct. But our mind is to have the same thought. It's a togetherness here, because this word to think has a preposition before it, means to be together with. So we are together in our thinking. And not only say the same thing, but also be the same in affection and the same love. Two hearts beating as one. This is what happens when we all learn from the same source. This one-mindedness, the mind, has a lot to do with who we are. And then of one accord, he says in verse 2. There's the unity in mind. Of course, here the mind is more of the word for soul than the brain. So this has to do with a soul togetherness. It's heart to heart. They are in perfect pitch. They are of one mind, one thinking, and one minding. So this is what Paul is talking about in our unity one with another. It all goes back to the mind. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. No one, not one, is to have a contentious disposition. No feuding, no factions should be among those who believe the same book. And if we do disagree, we're going to disagree knowing that we don't have all knowledge. And it comes a time where we have to learn. This word, according to Robertson, has the idea, as he calls it, elegance in manners. The gift of saying agreeable things. Now, some of us may have problems saying agreeable things sometimes, because sometimes we say them disagreeably just for the sake of argument, to get our minds going, and there may be a place for that. Good debate is good and challenging for our minds. But when the final analysis comes down, we have to agree, yes, I did this just for debate. But the agreement is so important. The courtesy of the heart. It's our nature as Christians to be so. The humility, the social harmony. Nothing egotistical is to be seen here. And I don't know if I'll get there or not, but in case I don't, Romans 12 is a beautiful chapter to show how we are to conduct ourselves with others, especially those of a like mind, fellow believers. The Pharisee was egotistical. It was his view of the law, which wasn't necessarily the written law, as it was the oral law, what had been passed down and what they had added to the Word of God. The Greek saw everything with the superiority of others because of their philosophy. Everything to them was this thinking. So anybody that didn't agree with them were barbarians. But humility is very important. And what Paul is saying here, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Humility is the lack of strife. Humility is the lack of vainglory, which is a false glory. It's an empty glory. And someone has said, strife is the knocking another down. Vainglory is setting oneself up. So I think it was D.L. Moody where I read that. But it's a good point. Because humility destroys all of this. We are to be like-minded. And in chapter 3 also, he speaks of this lowliness of mind, this humility of mind. Our deportment, our modesty is to be done in humility, especially with others and our thinking. We can't sit one of ourselves up above someone else. Even if we disagree, we can't set ourselves up. There is a place for disagreement because of the nature of our education, how much we learn, how much we apply ourselves, how much we grow in grace. That's going to be there. But what does he say? Let each esteem other better than themselves. It's always others first. Isn't that what Christ taught? The other one is first. He taught that we don't seek the chief seats. Let another have it. And this is the humility, the idea of you first, our thinking. And we think of others better than themselves. And this difference is beautiful. The opposite is this idea of manners, all and through together. Each for himself is not there. I read this somewhere, a girl in the dormitory had on her wall, I am willing to be third. God first, other second, and she third. That's an attitude of selfishness, lack of selfishness. It's others first. It's that golden rule that we read about. And in verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. That's not covetousness. That means you consider the other and their gifts and their possessions and whatever, and you respect them. There's no self-seeking. That, so when he says look, it means to aim at, to view attentively. Do not do that on the things of others. And this is what he is saying here in verse 4. And then to verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is the very example of all of it. Would you turn to Romans chapter 12? This is a verse that has always meant a lot to me. I have to go to it often. Because I see this verse more in view of unity and a place of our mind in worship, because he deals with that in this verse. Chapter 12 of Romans and verse 1. What is the place of our mind in worship? What is the place of our mind in our whole life, our Christian walk? Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, there is the basis of it all. Actually, we can say the cause of it was if he was not mercy towards us, we would not understand what he's talking about. But by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, everything's been around the mind, not much about our body. What do we do with our bodies? And Paul says what we do with it is we present it to God as a living sacrifice. To present here has the idea of devoting. We devote our body. We present it as an offering to God. It's consecrated to God. As a living sacrifice. Certainly we don't use it as a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. One that's always offered to God in everything we do and say. Our bodies is to be presented in that way, not for selfish purposes. So this is the use of the mind, even in view of our body. And he says, and this is the part that is so beautiful for me, A living sacrifice, holy, that means set apart to God. Acceptable unto God, that means it's going to be used in a way that's always well-pleasing to Him, that He's pleased with. Something that He can take pleasure in because it's offered to Him. It doesn't come with strings attached. And He says, this is your reasonable service. Or we can say it's your logical worship. Because the service, word for service, means a religious service. It has to do with the worship of God. The means by which we come before God to adore Him and give Him praise. It's a logical and reasonable worship. And it's done exactly as He has said here. But in verse 2 also, and be not conformed to this world, those no part of the world in this kind of worship, but be ye transformed. And here's the part that I like so well, for He says, by the renewing of your mind. Now, Paul uses this in other places, in Ephesians, and it has to do with personal revival, where we are challenged to do everything to the glory of God, where we may be lax, we may not pray as often as we should, we may not be in the Word of God like we should, our attention is more on things outside of our worship of God, which is so easy to do in our day when we're so busy. But it has to do with the renewing of our mind. We need that. We get into the Word of God and we confess our sins to Him. And then we begin to say, yes, we need our minds. It's the mind that has to be renewed. And thinking of this, I always go to the demoniac of Gadara. There was one whose mind was not owned by him. I don't know his name, this man from Gadara. But people knew him, running around naked, cutting himself, acting like a madman. He was not in his right senses. What made him that way? Something has affected his mind. That's why taking anything that would cause our mind not to be healthy and wholesome, I believe for the Christian to be wrong, for anybody at all to be wrong. Alcohol, drugs, or anything that can cause us to be beyond our right senses. It could be something that's taken place, something that's happened, could have to do with abuse, a number of things. But he says, by the renewing of your mind, because this demoniac, when Christ healed him, it says afterwards he was not running about, he was sitting. He wasn't naked, he was clothed, fully clothed. And then he says, in his right mind. So that mental capacity was correct. Whatever it was that caused the confusion in his thinking state was taken away. And brainwashing and this sort of thing, mind control, all these things are used to split. They used to call it multiple personalities. But I believe they were correcting, changing that, because there's only one personality. But when that is split and fractured in so many pieces, then you have different identities. And if you can control those different identities, then you can control that person. You put this in this identity, and they have handlers who trigger these different things and take over them.
And this is what happened with Hitler and his scientists. One thing they used to fracture was abuse, like child abuse. And children who have gone through such torture and pain, the only way they could get around it was to put it in another part of their brain so that they could try to live at peace with others and rightful. But whenever something like that would come back with pain, it would shift back to that other part. It's quite interesting, but it's wrong. And as much of it is prevalent even in our day. But Paul is talking here about the renewing of the mind when that mind is always continually come back to where it ought to be. Not beyond what these are us talking about. It takes 8-10 years for them to get straightened out. But we can just for a moment of time, but if we a verse of scripture or some truth, the work of the Holy Spirit works in us, it can bring us back to what we ought to be before God. It's renewal or revival, personal revival that takes place. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is using the word mind in a lot of different ways. I'm just applying it here in unity with one another because that's what is here in our passage. So I'm trying to keep to that. But time is flying. Ephesians chapter 4. This is the chapter in Ephesians that seems to, throughout, you just can't go to one place and say this has to do with unity. But it's throughout. Look in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. There's the humility, but it has to do with the use of the mind. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And verse 3 and verse 4, this is one body, there's that unity, and one Spirit, that unity, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. We all have the same hope. It's the same grace that saves all of us. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Even God in the Trinity, there's complete unity. There's no discord among the members of the Godhead. Just looking for a few places. Look in verse 30. What is the opposite of this unity? Notice what he says here. Because we are sealed by the Spirit of God, sealed unto the day of redemption. So we grieve not the Holy Spirit. And that comes with disunity. That comes when we are disobedient. That comes when we may think we know better than God. But in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That has nothing to do with unity. There's a big cause for either a work of grace or a renewal, at least, in the mind. In verse 32, and be ye kind one unto another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, or God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's a very basis for our forgiveness of one another, because God has forgiven us. In verse 22, I see something here, that same renewal, that revival, personal revival. Look in verse 22, that you put on, that means to dress yourself, concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be ye renewed in the spirit of your mind. To be renewed, that means to renovate that inward mind. There must be a reformation. That's our work of reformation. It's a revival where we are renewed. And he says, in the spirit of the mind. Then it has to do with the intellect. It has to do with comprehending. It has to do with conception. And it has to do then with the renewal of the mind and all of its intelligence and all of its conceiving, its personal revival. And then we come to verse 5 here in Philippians, where he says, let this mind, he's still talking about the same thing. He says, let it be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So we're going to be made and modeled after Christ, even in our thinking. When God tells us this is sin, and you must kill it, mortify it, what do we say? What does the Christian say? He says, you're right. That is sin. It's an agreeable to him. There's that one mind in us, because the same work of grace in us is of the nature of Christ himself. So our nature should be the same as Christ, modeled after him. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the proverb says. And this unity then is from humility, a one-mindedness. Interesting, the Christian and his mind and the use of his mind. And our worship ought to be centered in that, the use of the mind of what God has called us. Nothing more beautiful than, I know when I've led the singing and I push phrasing strongly. That's the way I was taught music. But I look to see everybody doing the same thing. That's my goal if I'm leading. Sometimes someone's just reading. He's got the book up and they're reading. And you see the lips move a little bit. They're not singing. They're just reading. And sometimes I think, well, if they can catch on with what's going on. And sometimes they do. And all of a sudden their mouth flies open and you can hear them singing. And they're just... the truth that's there is coming out in worship of God. And that's what we're to do in congregational singing. Everything has to do with phrasing. Musical phrasing, poetical phrasing. In our language, when we speak to one another, it's phrasing. Even in creation, the water that comes up on the beach, it's phrased. There's a pulse there. And sometimes on out in the deeper waters when the waves get up and it's just, it's all phrasing. And we sing unto God the same way. There's places of where there's a crescendo and a decrescendo, and it's just, when we do it together, it's beautiful. And then Hebrews says Christ is in our singing, in our congregation, and joins. It's all beautiful. The use of the mind. And we'll see. It's in just about everything we do as a Christian. And in chapter 3, we see within ourselves and our relationship to Christ, whenever we get there, it has to do with our use of our mind. So the mind does play a place of importance in all that we do and say, and even in our worship. Our Father, this morning we come to you. Thank you for these few thoughts. Oh, what we can learn from this dear apostle. And we know he spoke to us by means of your Spirit. For these are inspired words. truth that we must lay hold of. And they represent even the very work of grace that you do in us. And as we grow in grace, the more like you we become. And this is the very standard by which we live and work our daily lives. Father, I pray that you would take us and own us, make us to be a holy people, totally devoted unto you. Use us to your glory. And Father, we desire to see others come to know you. Bless our witness and our testimony when we seek to tell them of this great love that you have for sinners. Be with us in the next hour. I pray that you would use the pastor this morning and open hearts. And to that one who is lost, that you would open our hearts to you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.